Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Everyone has a story. What's yours? A Christian's personal testimony is one of the most important stories that they could ever know. A testimony is simply the account of how God brings sinners to the saved by His grace alone. A version of one's testimony could be given in 30 minutes, 5 minutes, or even 30 seconds, all depending on the need. I love asking fellow Christians to share their testimony because it's an easy way for me to get to know them. And it's also just like really encouraging. It's also an incredibly effective tool when sharing the gospel with a non-Christian because a proper testimony puts God on display. Now, an effective testimony almost always includes 3 basic elements. A description of life apart from Christ as a non-Christian. A description of meeting Christ by coming to salvation by grace through faith. And then also a description of life presently with Christ, following Him through the ups and downs of life. Now, as we come to our passage today in Titus chapter 3, we will notice the same basic structure. 3 elements that cover the spread of a Christian's testimony. So if you're a note taker, you're not going to be surprised to know what our outline is. I've already said it. Life apart from Christ, life meeting Christ, and life with Christ. Okay, are you ready? Good. Let's begin by reading Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Boy, what a cheery verse, huh? Well, believe it or not, I actually do think it's a really good verse. All because of how this verse begins. For we ourselves were once. You see, this isn't a diatribe about what's wrong with Christians today. This is a description of what was once true of those who are now saved. Which is why I think this verse is so great. Because if you are a Christian, you've undergone a tremendous transformation. A Christian was once a foolish person, a disobedient person, a led astray person, an enslaved person. We, who we were, was not good. And who we were was not good and did not do good things either. What we did followed the same. A Christian was once someone who passed their days in malice, in envy, hating others, being hated by others. Boy, I'll give another word I think fits really well in this list. Deceived. Deceived. Because apart from Christ, things aren't good. And although we have a sneaking suspicion that things aren't good, we just can't shake it or do anything about that not goodness. Let me give you an example. This past week, I met a guy at a coffee shop who happily identified as a non-Christian, and we got to talking. The topic came up where he admitted that he tends to bowl people over in conversation. I was really impressed with his honesty to share that, and so I asked more. Clearly, he had done a lot of thinking about this tendency that he has. He explained to me why he did it. He also explained to me when he tended to do it. and he admitted that it does, in fact, hurt other people. And so I asked him, if you have all of the data, if you know when and how and why, and that it hurts other people, why don't you stop doing it? His answer? Well, I'm just not ready. And then he went on to say that he really wasn't thinking that it was a big deal. Now, I don't share that in order to make fun of him, because I don't think we should ever make fun of Christians. I'm really not sharing that for that reason. I share it to illustrate what life apart from Christ looks like. We are deceived, disobedient, and enslaved. And this is every Christian before they came to Christ. Our sins may have been different than that guy at the coffee shop, but we too were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray. Now, I bet all my Christian brothers and sisters can agree that life before Christ wasn't pretty, though I'm also certain that it's probably pretty hard for us to admit that. Why wouldn't it be? It's human nature that we would want to hide our sin. Nevertheless, I encourage all my brothers and sisters in Christ here to not hide. We were who we were. Let's not hide it, but let's share it. Christ has changed us, after all. So let's share it openly. This kind of honesty only highlights the greatness and majesty of Christ. I mean, look what he did for you and for me. Look how he changed us. He took me by his grace alone, and he saved me. You and I, we were once drowning in partying and debauchery, lust and pornography, racism and superiority, legalism and moralism. We were fearful, overconfident, deceived, proud. But God opened our eyes. And now we see the truth of who we are and who Christ is. So let's pray for those who are far from Christ. Let's pray that their eyes are open to see the depravity of their situation. Because only when we see who we really are, that we are ready to hear the good news of Jesus and believe in him. No one ever becomes a Christian without first realizing this. And it's only grace that we would realize it, that he would grant us the ability to see what's true. So let's pray. Let's pray that others come to that same realization as us. Do you have anyone in your mind, anyone in your life, that you can pray for those kind of eyes? And by the way, while we're at it, let's also just recognize that this kind of honesty of sharing who we once were, this life before Christ, is an effective evangelism tool. But not only effective, but God glorifying. Because when we share who we once were as a non-Christian, it shows that the gospel doesn't save righteous people. It saves unrighteous people. And that no one is too far gone. And that God is truly great. For we ourselves were once foolish. What a glorious truth. Do you believe that? Now that's only the start of the testimony framework that we find here in Titus chapter 3. Let's move on from life apart from Christ to life meeting Christ. Follow as I read verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And all God's people said, Amen. I mean, how grand and glorious are these verses here. All these verses, they rest on this first phrase that we see in verse 5, as rendered in the ESV and some other modern translations. It says, He saved us. That's the main clause here in this very long sentence. Every other clause is simply a description of that of what it means that God saved us. So when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, this is one of those passages among many others that masterfully describes what God has done. And boy, God has done something. You'll notice here that it focuses solely on His work. Verses 4 through 7 do not mention, which is true, the biblical response of faith and repentance, because the spotlight is exclusively on God. Now, given that it's so packed here, I'd like to group some of these things together and highlight five simple truths that reveal to us how great God's salvation really is. So I'll call these out as I'm going through these, if you're a note taker. Number one, salvation appeared at a moment in history. You can see that right there in verse 4, where it says, God, our Savior, appeared. That glorious moment of appearance is the coming of Jesus Christ through His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. It was a moment. It happened. It was historical. It's definite. God planned it, and God initiated it. At the fullness of time, He carried it out according to His will. And that means that salvation has no other source. Because when Christ appeared, salvation appeared. Before that moment, salvation had not yet come. Had He not come, we would be lost. Without God's plan and initiation, we would have no hope. But thanks be to God that He would step into history to save us. And so you can see that God's plan of salvation didn't happen as a result of some arm twisting, because He did it freely. You can see that in number two. Number two, salvation originated from God's heart. It is all over these verses. All over. At the beginning of verse 4, we're told that salvation is God's kindness or goodness. Salvation is God's love. You can see that at the end of verse 4. Now look at verse 5. Salvation comes from God's mercy. Now look at verse 7. Salvation is God's grace. We even see it in verse 6, where we're told that God poured His Spirit of salvation upon us richly or abundantly. Which is to say, all that to say, no one is twisting God's arm. We didn't manipulate Him into Him coming. Salvation has one source. God looked down. He saw our helpless estate. And He had mercy and love and grace, because salvation originated from God's heart. How could we even think that God is an angry ogre? How could we say He doesn't care? From the overflow of His heart, He planned and He initiated salvation, because we could never do it on our own. Which brings us to number three that I want to share with you. Salvation rests on Christ's good work, not our good works. You can see that in verse 5, where we read, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Clearly, our sinful acts can't save us. That much is made clear in verse 3, our sinful acts, but here, in verse 5, it makes clear that neither can our good acts save us. Rather, the operative factor in salvation, which is really a fancy way, I should have said it differently, the thing that makes salvation work is Christ's mercy. And so when we say it happens by Christ's mercy, we say mercy because we deserve to die. We say mercy because there was no other way. We say mercy because Jesus died for us in our place. And if that is true, and if salvation is by Christ's good work and not our own, that means we don't clean ourselves up to get saved. We don't try to make ourselves look beautiful. Because God doesn't accept righteous people. He only accepts sinners who come by faith and repentance. And that is something that a Christian can rest in. We don't clean ourselves up. But friend, here's the good news. God does through the Holy Spirit. That's number four. Salvation makes us new by the Spirit. Again, this is verse 5. What a packed verse this is. Here we read, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit should be understood as saying the same thing. They're synonymous. Because at the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit washes us clean and makes us new. So you may have just heard it there. We can think of this as one act, but really there's two things happening here, two phases. First, God, He cleanses us from our sin, and then He brings about renewal. So that our sins are fully forgiven and there's something new. We are regenerated, a new creation. And I want to point out, like, this is not a patch job. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever bought a fixer-upper house. You have to understand, God is not renovating us. He tears down the old, down to the foundation. Indeed, the foundation itself. And completely rebuilds us up from the ground up upon the foundation of Christ. We are not refurbished. We are new. New by the Holy Spirit's work. New creations in Christ. And as new creation, it's only fitting that we come to the fifth thing that I want to show you. That Christians will enjoy the eternal joy of the new heavens and the new earth. Number 5, salvation makes us heirs of eternal life. This is at the very end in verse 7. So having been justified by Christ's death and resurrection, we are given the right to become heirs of God. Now I really appreciate one of the guys from Friday morning who said regarding this verse, quote, God could have done anything to us, but He made us heirs. We could have been made nothing. We could have been made slaves, but we were made family. And if family, then heirs to the inheritance. The good news of the gospel is we get what Jesus gets. Jesus is the obedient Son. And therefore, you and me, if you believe in Christ, are given the status of obedient sons. Jesus inherits all things. And so we inherit eternal life with Him. Because eternal life isn't just a gift. It's a right. It's a guarantee. It's a birthright of the Son in whom we find ourselves. God is for us. God is for us in His plan, in His heart, in His work, in His objective. God's salvation appeared to save sinners, and only those who know they are sinners and trust in Christ's death and resurrection can rest in Christ's mercy. Now, if you've been with us throughout our Doctrine for the Church series, you know that the application of rest in Christ keeps coming up. Because the truth is, the more you know the truth of God, the more you can rest in the person and work of God. And when I say rest in Christ, what I mean is resting from our works and trusting in Christ's work. This is a supernatural rest where we can let down our guard with God, where we're at peace and we feel God's pleasure, so that no matter what happens to us, even if we lose everything, even if our hopes and dreams in this life are smashed, as long as we have Christ's death and resurrection, we have all that we need. We can rest and be at peace. To help illustrate this, I want to tell you about some of my favorite family vacation moments. Some of my favorite family vacation moments have been on the edge of a cliff during sunset, where God's creativity and His creation are just phenomenal. We've been fortunate during these times to be out there to experience a warm evening with colors unimaginable. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing to do. No obligations, no concerns. We are fully present, soaking in God's handiwork. Can you picture it? Now, I want you to picture something else that I often, well, actually every time we've done this, every time I've seen also in the same place. Also in the same place is a young couple carrying out an impromptu photo shoot. The boyfriend dutifully takes the photos while the girlfriend directs him and finds the perfect pose. It's the same sunset, the same amazing colors, the same breathtaking scenery, but the only difference is they aren't watching. They never turn around. They're busy working. Instead of enjoying the beauty of creation, they work hard to look beautiful on a screen. And that's the image of a person who's familiar with Christ, but isn't resting in Christ. They are near beauty, but they aren't beholding beauty. They're busy working hard to clean themselves up. They aren't gazing at the beauty of Christ and what He's done. Because salvation is great. Because God is glorious. He planned it. He initiated it. He died for us because He loved us. We are forgiven because He's merciful. For a God so great, it's really clear what needs to happen. We need to put down our feeble works and take in the beauty of Christ and what He's done. We need to stop being near Christ and start beholding Christ. Stop being aware of what He's done and start trusting in what He's done. Let's receive such a great salvation by faith and repentance. Let's rest in Him. Because salvation comes from God alone, and that is something that a Christian can rejoice in. This passage is like a testimony. It first described life apart from Christ. Then it describes the grandeur of Christ's work when we meet Him by faith in repentance. And finally, it's going to describe what life with Christ looks like. So would you follow as I read verses 8 through 11? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Here the Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel is a trustworthy saying. What we just read previously, verses 4 through 7, is the gospel, a summary of the gospel. And he says, Paul tells us, that we ought to insist on this thing, the gospel, because Christ is the only solid foundation. So I don't need to say much more about it than let's insist on the gospel. Let's build our life around the life-giving work of Christ. So as your pastor, I'm going to keep insisting on the gospel week in and week out. I'm going to preach the gospel. And by the way, should I ever stop preaching the gospel or preach another gospel that's inconsistent with Scripture, I give you the permission to fire me quickly. Because the gospel is the most important message. It gives us peace with God, clarity on what's true and what's false, and it directs our everyday life. We aren't saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. We are to walk as Christ walked, and to truly understand salvation means committing to Christ and living out that commitment in one's daily life. Which is why Paul tells us here, devote yourself to good works. In fact, he says, be careful to devote yourself to good works. Which is to say that not only do we do these good works, but we strategize good works with the same kind of purpose that we would strategize when we're planning a big family get-together or a term paper. We plan. We strategize. We initiate. We initiate and do it out of a heart of love, just as God has done for us, because we want to maximize our kingdom impact. We want this great salvation to be known to all. Good works, that is the kind of work that brings pleasure to God, is what is being talked about here, which can be anything from serving the poor to singing on Sunday morning with gusto, so that our values become and embody kingdom values. And our standard of service would not be what pleased us, but what pleased God. I want you to notice here that Paul tells us that good works are, quote, profitable for us. It's in our best interest to devote ourselves to good works. God has created us, newly created us, to do that. So a question for you. Is your daily life profitable to you and pleasurable to God? First, he tells us to devote ourselves to good works. Second, he tells us to avoid foolish controversies. You can see that in verse 9. Right here, the Apostle Paul, he is writing to a young pastor named Titus, who is leading difficult congregations. Within these congregations are bad actors who are agitating the Christians. They argue about Jewish controversies, genealogies. They fight over the law. So Paul tells them, Titus, and he tells us why we should avoid such topics. He says they are unprofitable and worthless. They don't build our faith or the faith of fellow Christian around us. They certainly don't advance the faith of those not yet saved. They only cause division. Now, I do want to make a distinction here, to be clear. What this doesn't mean is discussing or even disagreeing on important topics of our faith, such as doctrine. Jesus was a controversialist. He taught what was true, and not everyone agreed with it. So the command here is not to retreat from every disagreement regarding the faith. Some things need to be fought for, like the gospel, for that's the trustworthy message. Instead, we ought to avoid the foolish things that are not profitable and only cause division. So, two quick pieces of advice for us as a church. First, let's resist the urge to have a hot take on anything. just because it just happened doesn't mean we have to comment on it. Our world, on the contrary, runs on instant opinions on every topic. That's called the news. But a Christian ought to be measured. We ought to speak what is profitable. We ought to insist on that which is truly trustworthy, the gospel. So let's resist the urge to give a hot take. Instead, let's insist on the gospel. Second piece of advice, be honest with your ability to handle challenging topics. Everyone in this room is different. And some topics get a rise out of you that won't get a rise out of someone else. And so you need to be humble and honest. If a topic tends to suck you into foolish controversy, it's wise just to keep your mouth shut. Which really leads us to verses 10 and 11 here, because verses 10 and 11 describe the kind of person who can't keep their mouth shut. This is someone who doesn't insist on the trustworthy gospel, but they insist on worthless and controversial topics. Notice that we ought to have the goal of repentance for this type of person. They are a person who insists on their own way, but we are to warn them and call them to repentance. If they continue, we warn them again. If they continue to insist and not repent, continuing to be divisive, we ought to have nothing to do with them. Because as Christians, we avoid controversial topics and controversial people. And that means, as a church, we ought to have a category for warning and disfellowshipping with someone who is divisive about unprofitable things. Because the church and its unity are valuable. Because the church was bought with a price. Because Jesus died for his bride. He planned it. He initiated it. It originated from his love. Jesus lived an obedient life, one that we could never live. Jesus died a sacrificial death in our place. He raised a victorious resurrection and shared that with us. And then he ascended as the victorious, glorious King. And Jesus did it all for his church. So let's remember who we once were. Let's remember what he has done. And let's remember what we are now to do. We are to do good works because God saved us by his good works. Now, in a moment, we are going to celebrate Christ's work through the practice of communion. The Lord's Supper is what we do to remember what Christ has done. It's one way we as a congregation insist on the gospel, because in the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup, the new covenant in his blood. And so the Lord's Supper is only for those who behold the beauty of Christ through faith and repentance. And if that's not you, I encourage you, please let these elements pass by. But instead, turn to Christ today. Place your faith in him. Trust in him and repent of your ways. For my Christian brothers and sisters, when you receive the elements, I encourage you, enjoy the rest that is yours in Christ. Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for your grace that has appeared to us in bringing salvation. Thank you that through your life and death, we are cleansed, we are new, we are forgiven, we are family, we have a hope. Only by you that this has been done. We thank you that you train us for renouncing ungodliness and doing works that are in line with you. I pray that you would make this church body here a brotherhood and a sisterhood, family, true family that helps one another follow you through the ups and downs. God, I pray that you would make us bold and confident in what you have made us to be and your great love for us, so that we would not fear sharing who we once were, so that we could be honest, so that we could make much of you, and that many people could hear the life-giving message that only comes from you. So thank you for what you've done. Prepare us for the future. Empower us to live as we ought to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.